All right. Well, it's good to be able to be in the book of Hebrews with you this morning. I really wish we had more time together so we could trace out the argument from the beginning of this book and go step by step through all these different chapters, because here we are in chapter 3 and we're really in the same argument with which the book started with. It's one argument and one sustained argument about how great Christ is, and therefore you do not want to forsake Him for anything else. And so here the context written to these Hebrew people were people who were tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to the law, go back because that's easier for their family, it's easier in their society, easier in their culture to go back to a form of religion that was more comfortable to them, that they're familiar with, they're not going to get persecuted over. And so this letter was written to these Christians warning them that you cannot forsake Christ. Christ is far greater than anything, far greater than the angels. And here we're going to talk about this morning, far greater than Moses. Now, for those who think a book written to these Hebrew people almost 2,000 years ago has little to no relevance for us today, I want you just to think again. Consider their situation. Here they are, a group of Christians who follow Christ. And because they follow Christ, they are marginalized in their society. Because they hold to the exclusivity of Christ, that Christ is the Messiah, that whether Jew or Gentile, you need to believe upon Christ, they'd be called bigots, intolerant, radicals, fundamentalists. Just way out to lunch. You're intolerant. You're not down with the culture. What's wrong? Why can't you be more politically correct? They were called immoral. They were called part of a cult. And so they were being called by the society around them. Why don't you just make Jesus? You know, certainly you can follow Him, believe upon Him, but why doesn't He have equal status to some of the other religions or gods out there? That's how the Romans viewed Christianity. And so we're facing that same kind of pressure today from our society. Yes, you can be a Christian. Yes, you can follow Jesus. Just don't say that Jesus is the only way. Just don't say that anybody else's religion is not going to lead them to God if they're sincere. Just believe that all religions are good. They basically teach the same thing. And that we shouldn't be squabbling or fighting with one another. That's the call that we're called to believe today by our society around us. Now, it sounds very politically correct. It sounds very good. But in reality, it's a call for us to deny the truth of who Jesus is. It's a call for us to deny Jesus, to deny what it says in this book, what Jesus has said in this book. It's a call to deny what we know about God, and just to make Jesus another religious teacher. To make Jesus like a Muhammad, like a Joseph Smith, like a Buddha, like a Confucius. This is another religious teacher who had some thoughts and ideas, and you can believe him if you want, or if not. That's what our society is asking for us to do. And so this letter to the Hebrews is so relevant for us, because the exact same thing is needed for us to consider who Jesus is and to remember that we cannot leave Him, we cannot forsake Him, and that we must be faithful. Okay, so this is what the text is calling us here to today, to be faithful in our call to follow Jesus, to not compromise, to not quit, to not give up, but to remain faithful. And the key to that faithfulness in following Christ is to look to Christ, to consider Christ. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. So in order to get through this text, let me read it, and then I'll kind of lay a roadmap of where we're going. And hopefully that's helpful for you as we understand what the Bible says here. So Hebrews chapter 3, hopefully you have a Bible in front of you. You can see the first six verses in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read those again for us so they're fresh in our mind. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Okay, so how we're going to navigate through this text this morning so it's easy for us to remember the argumentation here is to first consider our own calling. It begins by calling us holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. What is that? So we're going to look at our calling as followers of Christ, and then we're going to do what the text says, consider Jesus. Consider his calling, and to consider his faithfulness to his calling, especially as it's compared to Moses. And then lastly, we're going to look at why we must be faithful to our calling. Okay, so our calling, Christ's calling, his faithfulness, and then at the end, our faithfulness. And after we go through the text, then I want to take this and give an example of real life situations with family, in the workplace, in our culture today, on how this text speaks into those situations so that we live lives that are in keeping with this calling with which we've been called with. Okay, so let's start at the very beginning in verse number 1, talking about our heavenly calling. So look at verse number 1 with me. It says again, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Okay, we'll stop there. Now this verse begins with therefore. And as I mentioned, these chapters are all one sustained argument. And this therefore is to summarize what we talked about last week. Now last week we looked at was the end of Hebrews chapter 2, when Jesus is presented as the high priest. And he is the high priest, and a high priest is one who stands between the people and God. Okay, so he speaks God's words to the people, and then he stands in front of the people to God, makes atonement for their sin. And Jesus is actually, he is the atonement, he is the sacrifice that makes his people right with God. Okay, and so when we consider the high priesthood of Jesus and his faithfulness, because he was tempted by Satan, Satan said, Jesus, you want the kingdoms of this world? You know, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of this world if you worship me. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. You can get it for easy. You can get it for free. Just worship me. And Jesus said no to that temptation. He was faithful to fulfill the plan of God, to give his life. And so because we look at this faithful high priest, it says now in chapter 3, therefore, in light of who Jesus is, and then it calls us holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Okay, so the therefore is to bring us into this argumentation of who Jesus is. And then he addresses here the Hebrews, the church, as holy brothers. Okay, so what does it mean to be a holy brother? To be holy, we typically think of someone who's righteous, someone who's free from sin. You know, they're very clean. They're good looking. They got a clean record. They're holy. But that's not the meaning of this particular phrase here, calling holy brothers. The phrase here of being holy is being one who's been set apart to God. Okay, one who has been called, who's been appointed by God for a special task. And so it begins by calling us as believers in Christ, holy brothers. Okay, and Hebrews chapter 2 has already called the church brothers, and we're brothers because Christ entered into humanity, he adopted us for himself, he died for his family, those who are his people, and then he calls them his brothers. Okay, so we are called here as the church, as disciples of Christ, holy brothers. Now I want to illustrate what holy means here. If you know in the Old Testament, they had the things in the temple. They had candlesticks and they had incense bowls and other things, and these were called holy. Okay, they were set apart for a special use. They weren't talking about whether this candlestick sinned or not. Okay, it was talking about how it was set apart for a special use. We also have holy things here. This bowl that I have, okay, this is an offering plate. This is holy in that it is set apart for a special use. You are not going to see this bowl downstairs on the lunch table with salad in it. Or desserts, or cupcakes, or cookies. Like, you're not going to see it being used for that. You're not going to eat your cereal from this bowl, although it's quite large for a good cereal bowl. Okay? We would never use it for those things, because it is set apart. It is set apart for a special purpose. And that's what the text is saying here. That we, as believers, as brothers in Christ, who've been redeemed by him, are holy. We're set apart. And what does he mean by that? We've been set apart for a heavenly calling. We've been called by God. And that's what getting at to in the rest of that verse. So he calls us holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. That is, a heavenly calling is talking about its source. You've been called by God. Okay, and called by God to do what? The context of this particular portion of Scripture here in Hebrews, you've been called to be brothers of Christ. You've been called to be followers of Christ. God has called you to be one of His. And He's achieved that calling in your life through the death and resurrection of Christ. So God says, you are mine, and He calls you, and you follow Christ. And so the reason here why we are called brothers is not because we're better than everybody else. The reason why we follow Jesus, again, is not because we're smarter than people. We just know that it's better to follow Jesus. No, the reason why we're called brothers, the reason why we have here a heavenly calling and follow Jesus is because God has called us to Himself. God has appointed us. He has called us to Himself, and therefore He calls us now holy brothers, being set apart to follow Christ. Okay, and so this is now the calling that we're called to stay faithful to. To stay faithful to this calling and being called into Christ's family and to follow Him, to love Him, and to worship Him. And we're going to get more on our faithfulness in just a bit. But our calling here is to follow Christ, to stay faithful to Him. We're set apart for God. We're set apart to follow Christ. And before we consider now Christ's calling and His faithfulness, I just want to pause on this particular verse. When it says, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. We know what that means now. But just consider that significance. Consider the great dignity and honor that is bestowed upon believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this title of calling these Hebrew brothers and sisters in Christ, calling them holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. How comforting is that when the world is telling you to give up on Christ? When your family is pressuring you to not stay faithful to your convictions? When the world calls you a bigot and a hater and a homophobe? How great is it to hear from God Himself that you are a holy brother and you share in a heavenly calling? Because our identity is not found in getting the applause and the attention of our world. It's what God thinks of us. And this is who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you think low of yourself, when you think that, man, nobody really likes me and this Christianity thing, people think I'm weird and stuff, remember who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a holy brother who share in a heavenly calling. Now, as we consider the temptation to forsake Christ, it then moves on to the command that is in this portion of Scripture when it says, consider Jesus. Okay? Consider Jesus. And when it says there in verse number 1, consider Jesus, the text does exactly that. Considers Jesus. Let me read verse number 1 down through, I'm not sure where I'll stop, but we'll just start reading verse number 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, okay? The apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Okay, so I'm going to end there. So it tells us, as we've been called to this heavenly calling, as we've been called holy brothers, to stay faithful and to consider Jesus, who is also faithful in His calling. Now, He wasn't called to be a follower, a disciple, or a worshiper. He was called to be an apostle and a high priest. Now, an apostle is just one who is sent by God to deliver a message. Okay, so Jesus came with the gospel. He came with the proclamation of the new covenant, our confession, it says later in verse number 1. And as high priest, I mentioned as a priest, is one who stands between the people and God. And Jesus, we looked at last week, what is the preeminent high priest? Standing between His people and standing between God. He intercedes for His people and then He speaks the will of God to the people. And so we have Jesus here appointed by God, where it says in verse number 2, He was appointed, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Okay, so Jesus was faithful to God as an apostle and as a high priest of our confession. That is the new covenant, the Christian faith, this body of truth that Jesus taught and that we hold to as his followers. Okay, so Jesus also had an appointment, slightly different than ours, and he was faithful to it. In order to continue to consider Jesus, the text now moves to compare Jesus and his role to Moses. Now, before I read these verses again and see the comparison between Jesus and Moses, now why would the text go here to Moses? Because these are Hebrews. These are people who grew up under the Mosaic law. They grew up esteeming Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the one through whom the law of God was given. And so he was esteemed so very highly. And so they were tempted to forsake their commitment to Christ and their confession and essentially return back to Moses, return back to Judaism. And so here we have a comparison as we consider Jesus, not only as the apostle and high priest of our confession, but he is infinitely superior to Moses. So why would you want to go back to Moses? You know, you listen to Moses, how much more would you not listen to Christ? You stay faithful to Moses, how much more would you stay faithful to Christ? And so we have a comparison here between the Lord Jesus and Moses. So look with me at start reading at verse number 2, down through verse 6. It's talking about Jesus. It says in verse 2, who was faithful to him, to God, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And so here we have a comparison. Verse number 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How much more glory? It says, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So as we consider a comparison between Moses and Jesus, the comparison is not Jesus was the religious teacher of the old age, the old dispensation. Jesus is the religious teacher of the new age, this new dispensation. It's not portrayed like that at all. It says the difference between the glory bestowed upon Jesus and the glory given to Moses as one who gave the old covenant is the same difference between the glory that we would give to a builder of a house versus the house itself. It's an infinite difference. Because when's the last time that you said to your house, wow, you're great. You have a lot of glory. You're a great house. You did a great job. We would never do that. It's silly. We would never praise our house for being a house. It's there because the builder put it in place. And so perhaps you're there, you're praising the builder of your house because exceptionally well. Perhaps you have some gripes about the builder of your house because they didn't quite do a good job in all the places that you thought they should. Okay, but we recognize that someone who is an architect, someone who is a builder, is worthy of all the honor and glory and not the object that they've made. That is the difference of the glory given to Moses and the glory given to Christ. Christ is infinitely superior. There is really not even a comparison. It's not like you have Moses in the old, Jesus in the new. Now, the comparison is so drastic that it's not even fair. And so that's what the text is trying to get at here. Now, why is Christ so much superior to Moses? Okay, and this text tells us two things that I want to look at. Why we have such a difference in the glory of Christ versus the honor bestowed upon Moses. Okay, two things that the text tells us. The first is this. Look at me in verse number 5. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Okay? Then in verse number 6 it says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So there we have the first contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses served in God's house as a servant. Christ is Lord over the house as a son. Okay, so if you think about a servant versus a son in a household, A servant is there to serve the Son. He's there to give of himself as a servant, whereas the Son is there to rule. So Moses here is said to be a servant of God's household. And also, if you are a servant, not only you are serving in that household, but you are a servant who is part of that household. A household in those times would include your servants. And so Moses was part of the household. He wasn't above it or beyond it. But here we have Jesus, who is the Son, the ruler, the owner, the inheritor. We already saw in chapter 1 how he is the creator of all things. So the text has said, Jesus has more glory than Moses, like a builder has more glory than the house itself. And then it says that really, not even a builder at the end of the day receives all the glory. Because where does a builder get his mind and his hands and the ingenuity and the tools in order to build such intricate structures as we see today? Because God. And so God is the builder of all builders. He is the creator. And this text reminds us that Jesus, as the Son, is the creator. He is worthy of all glory, infinite glory, because of his role as the creator and owner of this house. Okay, so that's the first contrast that we have. Moses was a servant, and he was in the household. He was part of the household. Here we have Christ, the Son, Lord of the household, creator of this household. It is through his death and resurrection that people have entrance into this household. That's the first comparison. The second one is this. Look again at verse number 5. It says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Then it says this, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Later in the book of Hebrews, it says that the law and the sacrifices was simply a shadow of the things to come. So even in this law, this old covenant that was received by Moses and given to the people of God, was a pointer toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't as if these two administrations, you have the old covenant and the new covenant, as if they were equal and there's slightly different ways of doing it, but rather that old covenant was there to point towards Christ in the new covenant. So even the great privilege that Moses received to take the revelation of God and to give it to the people was revelation that serves ultimately the purposes of Christ and the new covenant. And so all the things that we know of when we consider the old covenant law, the sacrifices, the Sabbath rest, the priestly garments, the food restrictions, the temple and the Passover, all these things were forward looking and forward pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we see the contrast and the comparison between Jesus and Moses really isn't even there. He's infinitely greater. And so, as the people to whom this letter was written, to us here today, if Moses was called to be listened to and heeded, and if it was a danger for your own life not to listen to him, how much more is it a danger to your own soul if you don't listen to Christ? How much more if you neglect Christ? Because to neglect God's law for you in the old covenant was seriously bad business for you. So how can you reject Christ, who's infinitely greater? I want you to listen to this text from Numbers 12, okay? As we continue to think about Moses and comparison with Christ. We have in Numbers 12 an account of Miriam and Aaron, okay? Moses' brother and sister, going up to him and questioning him. You know, why does Moses get all the privilege with God? What about us? God speaks to them there and he says this. Okay, listen to what God says as they try to oppose Moses or considering forsaking what Moses has said. God says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Sound familiar, like the text we just read? Okay. God says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Then God says, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? How can you not listen to him? How can you not be afraid to disregard what he has said? How much more when we consider Christ, who is vastly more superior than Moses, who has received much more honor and glory and blessing, who is the Son, the Lord, the owner of that house, who has created that house? Are we really not going to listen to him? When Jesus calls us to follow him in our day and age, are we really not going to listen to him? Is that not going to strike fear in our hearts when we read the words of Scripture? And when Jesus says the truth that we must believe and hold to and live for as Christians, we're going to neglect that and listen to our friends and listen to our culture around us? We should be more afraid of going against the Lord Jesus Christ than we are afraid of being labeled by our culture and society today. That's the way this argument is going. Moses was faithful. Christ was faithful. We must be faithful. And that's what it says. Look at verse 6. Moving on to that last. So we considered our calling, was that Christ's calling, his faithfulness, compared to Moses and his faithfulness. And now in verse 6, when it says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and then it says, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Okay, so firstly, we are his house. As we consider our calling and our need to be faithful to our calling, we must remember that we are his house. We are his brothers. We are his sisters. He has bought us with a price. We belong to God. We who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ belong to him. That is the call to be a disciple. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What's the first part in that step? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, the first thing you need to do is deny yourself. No longer are you the boss of your life. No longer are you the Lord of your life. Jesus is the one calling the shots. And that passage was given when Peter was saying to Jesus, because Jesus had just started to speak plainly about his death. And Peter says, no, not you, Lord. You're not going to die. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your mind on the things of man and not the things that are God. You're not denying yourself. You are using your own human capacities to try to bring reason to bear here. And Jesus says, it's not that. It is God's plan that you must submit to. I'm not submitting to your plan. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. God is the one calling the shots in your life. It is Jesus whom you are faithful to. Because we are his house. He has built it. He owns it. He rules it. So we are his house. And then it says this in verse number 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now some of you probably noticed that if the first time you read it. And said, why is that there? What do you mean if? You mean there's a chance that I won't continue to be a Christian? There's a chance that someone can lose their salvation? Is that what this text is saying? Is this saying that your salvation is conditional upon something that we do? Something that we must hold fast to our confidence? That we must hold fast to our faith? We must hold fast to our boasting in our hope, or else we'll be lost? If that's what this is saying? Well, I think it's best to say when we consider this text, when it has this if there, that holding fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope, and to persevere in the Christian faith, to persevere in love and in good works and in hope, is a test of the genuineness of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the Scripture, from many different Scriptures, that all those who are born again inherit a salvation that is unfading, unperishable, and undefiled. That's kept in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We know that. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God has given his Son for us, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? That's Romans 8:29. We have John 10 when Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. We're united in making sure all of my sheep are saved and never perish. So you have all these scriptures. So what is this text talking about? We know that those who are saved will continue to be saved. Those who have faith and have a genuine faith will continue to have that faith. Those who are born again will continue to bear evidence that they are indeed born again. But from our human perspective, our vantage point, we probably know of people who have made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it didn't continue. It didn't endure. Perhaps it lasted even for years, perhaps even decades. Perhaps we saw evidence of conversion, but now they're not living for Christ. Either they deny him or they live indifferent to him. And so what do we think about that? The scriptures say that a test of a genuineness of a Christian is the fact that they endure, they persevere in faith, in love, and in good works. I want to share with you the parable that Jesus shared in order to teach this truth. Parable of the soils. Okay, if you remember that parable, Jesus talks about a sower going forth to spread seed in a field. Okay? And he talks about four kinds of soils the seed falls upon. He says the seed is the word of God. It's the gospel being spread, being proclaimed. And this gospel is received, reaches the hearts of four kinds of individuals, represented by four kinds of soils. The first soil he talked about was a soil on the hard path. This soil was so hard, so trampled, that when a seed fell upon it, there's no way that seed is getting into the soil to germinate, to produce fruit. And so what happens, rather than growing, birds come and take away that seed. And Jesus says, that's like Satan coming and snatching the word before it has a chance to bear any kind of fruit in someone's heart. That's the first kind of soil. No receptivity to the gospel, no profession of faith, no belief. That gospel message fell on hard ground. How often do we see that? The second kind of soil was a soil that Jesus talked about was seed that goes upon shallow ground. It was shallow soil. So what's the significance of shallow soil? Shallow soil in the springtime would heat up very quickly from the sun. And so this would provide a great place for those seeds to have early growth. And so the seeds would shoot up so quickly in this shallow soil that had the bedrock beneath. But the problem with the shallow soil, that as soon as summer began to come, as soon as that sun got hot, that soil would bake right up. There wouldn't be enough of roots to be able to go down deep into the ground to get water. And so you'd have those plants in that shallow soil wither and die. The third soil that Jesus talked about was seeds that went across thorny ground. So the seeds, they grew and they had life that you could see plants and foliage begin to develop, but they were in the midst of thorns and weeds and thistles that choked it out. And then the last of the soils was the good soil, where the seed grew and it produced fruit. Not the same amount of fruit, but some 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Different varieties of fruit. Now, when Jesus shares this parable, he's talking about four kinds of people. One who outright rejects the gospel, makes no penetration to their heart. One of them that produces fruit, that is, they bear fruit in keeping with the gospel that they've received. They're true believers. Two of those soils are people that seem to have some kind of life, but it doesn't last. Two of those soils are people who make professions of faith to follow Christ, but who don't endure. The shallow soil are those who cannot cling to Christ during times of persecution. When that sun is strong and that plant withers, Christ likens that to those who face persecutions and they tuck their tail between their legs and they run. I don't want this. If following Christ means that I'm going to be called these labels, if following Christ means all these problems in my family, if following Christ means I can't get that promotion at work, I'm out of here. But the point of Jesus' parable is those people were never saved. It never bore fruit. The third soil they talk about, and the second soil that doesn't bear fruit, is a soil that gets caught up, or the plant that gets caught up in thorns and thistles. Jesus likens that to all the cares of the world. The desire for riches and for power and people who just want entertainment and want to live it up chokes out the word. And so we see people who make professions of faith in Christ, but then the cares of this world get them and they do not continue. So the point of that parable and the point of this text is that those who are true believers in Christ will persevere. Christ will ensure it. He will preserve his saints. But from our vantage point, believers that persevere in the confidence of their hope, who boast in Christ, who persevere in faith, love, and good works, bear fruit that they are a true believer in Christ. Okay, so that's why this text is there. And it's there to serve as a warning that if we, under threat of persecution, or if we who are enticed by the lusts of this world, forsake Christ or live as if he has no lordship over our life, then we have no confidence to take the name Christian for ourselves. We have no confidence to think that heaven is ours, because we're not continuing and holding fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Okay? So now as we consider these six verses here, we see that we have a heavenly calling, just as Jesus did. Jesus was faithful in his calling, and we too are called to be faithful. This word faithful is actually mentioned six different times in this text. That's the theme. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. We're set apart for God, and we're called to be faithful in following Christ. And then it gives us the key of how we do that. In verse number one, it says, consider Christ. That's the key for how we're faithful, how we endure in the Christian life. We consider Jesus. Now what I want to do here as we consider this text is think of three examples, real life examples, taking this truth, bring it to bear on these examples, okay? Some of these might be really relevant to you, others not so much, but hopefully you can understand how this truth in this text can apply to your situation. Okay, so the first real life example, and I know many of you face, myself included, is unbelieving family. Perhaps you have family members, immediate or not, close to you or not, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Your desire is for them to be saved, of course. Your desire is to communicate them the gospel, of course. Your desire is to live like a Christian in front of them, of course. But you face temptation. And what's the temptation we have with unbelieving family? We love them, and so we don't want division in our relationships. We don't want an uncomfortability. We don't want to be excluded from all the fun they're having. You know, you go on Facebook and Instagram, you see your family doing all this fun stuff, and they didn't invite you because they know you're a Christian. You wouldn't want to go and do the things they're doing. And so we have a temptation to think, well, maybe if I just don't live so Christian-like around them, they'll accept me more. Or maybe if I just tone it down on the following Christ thing, they might actually become Christians themselves. Okay, we can think like that. And think of how ludicrous that thinking is. If I don't live like Christ, maybe they'll become a Christian. It's completely backwards. But we're tempted to live that way to have peace in our families. Now, in the midst of that temptation to put Christ to the side, or to for the sake of discomfort or division, or to not live for Christ, we understand that it is really a temptation to forsake Christ. It's really a temptation for us to deny Christ. Now, we always put that temptation in much better terms of trying not to cause division and trying to love our family. But in the end of the day, we're tempted to forsake Christ and to live inconsistently with the truth of what we know we should be following. That's the temptation. So in the midst of that temptation, I know many of you face that. How does this text and this truth to consider Jesus help us in that temptation? What should we do? Because the temptation is to deny Christ for the sake of family. Okay? Or at least to minimize Christ for the sake of family. Now, how does this text help us in the midst of this temptation? Well, we consider Jesus. Okay, we consider who he is. Okay, and we consider this fact, look at verse number 1, that we're called holy brothers. Okay, what's the significance of being called holy brothers? We're Jesus' family. Okay, think about Jesus' family for a minute. He caused division in his own family. Can you imagine your brother saying he's the Messiah? The division that would cause the dinner table? You know, who is this Looney Tune? That was the kind of division that they had in their family. Okay? And as Jesus now had his disciples in front of him, there was a time when Jesus, his mother, and his brothers and sisters came to the door and said, Jesus, you know, where are you? And so some followers of Jesus came to him and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. They're looking for you. Remember what Jesus said? Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? These are my mother and brothers and sisters, in talking to his disciples. So often we're tempted to forsake Christ for the sake of family, and we're forgetting that we are each other's family. This is our eternal family, with a stronger bond than blood relation could ever have. Okay, so this is our family. And so remember that when we're tempted to forsake Christ for the sake of our earthly family, our spiritual family, our church family is our true family. That's how Christ regarded. When we consider Christ and look to him and look to his teaching and his truth, he considered his people his family, more so than those who are related to him by blood. Okay? So let's act on that. Okay? Here's an idea. What do you do with your regular family? You celebrate birthdays. You go out for dinner. You help each other out. You probably go on vacation together. You travel long distances to meet them and to say hi. You give gifts. You might help them with cleanup. You might help them with rides. There's a variety of things that you do with your regular family. So a novel idea would be to do those exact same things with our real family, our church family. It shouldn't be unheard of for us to book vacations together. Hey, you're going there, or you're going go to the zoo together. Let's have birthdays together. Let's live life together. That would be living consistently, considering Jesus and his truth when it comes regarding our family. And so it might sound like a radical idea, but it's really living consistently as Christian believers who are called here holy brothers. We are family, one with another. And so I say we live with that kind of mindset. And at the same time, we would pray for our family who's related to us by blood, that they would join this family, that they would believe the gospel, and they would join and see the unity and peace and the love that is available in the true family, family of God. Okay? So, as we consider this temptation of downplaying Christ for the sake of family, let's remember our true family, and let's remember how considering Christ here as calling us holy brothers brings to us great security, identity, and strength in the midst of temptation. Okay? The second example, this one will be shorter. The second example is this. At the workplace, you're getting hostility and ridicule at the workplace because you're a Christian. You know, word got out that you're a Christian at work, and now you're the butt end of every joke. Or after every, not so good joke or maybe a dirty word, people look at you and they apologize. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. And they try to really make you feel uncomfortable because you're around them and you're a Christian at work. The temptation in that situation is, again, to downplay your obedience to Christ. To downplay your heart that's devoted to him. And be tempted for the sake of maybe not even comfortability at the workplace, but knowing that if I really want that promotion, that being a Christian here is probably not going to help me. So I'm going to need to kind of put that to the back burner. And we'll try to live a double life. I have my secular work where I'm a secular person, and then I'll have my sacred life over here when I'm a Christian at church or when I'm at home. And so we try to have those divisions in our life. But we recognize as a follower of Jesus, those divisions can't exist. You are devoted to God. You have received a heavenly calling to be a follower of Jesus. And so before your identity as an employee, before even your identity as a mother or a father or as a Canadian or whatever it might be, your identity is first and foremost as a follower of Christ, that you are one of his. And so that trumps everything else in your life that you might be clamoring to achieve. And so the temptation here, again, is to forsake Christ, to neglect Him, to not live consistent to Him. But as we consider Christ and consider His truth, we should also consider the ridicule and the shame that He endured as He entrusted Himself to God. And as we consider His faithfulness, it should lead us into our faithfulness. To consider the scorn and the shame that He bore for your sake. To consider the ridicule that He bore among the elites of His day. He did that for you. And we're going to now forsake Him for a little uncomfortability at work. We're now going to forsake Him because it might cost us a promotion. It doesn't make any sense. And so as we consider Christ and His greatness and how He acted under temptation, we now have the strength and the wisdom not to succumb to those temptations. Third example. This example that affects all of us. The temptation to forsake Christ in the public square. Okay, in the public square. It's easy being a Christian when you go to church. It's easy to talk about Christ here when you're at church. Not so easy if you're on the bus or a C train or if you're out and about. Especially when we talk about issues of morality, like abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism. These issues, and especially what the Bible says about them, are taboo in our society. And so our temptation is just to be silent. Just be silent. Not say anything. Even if they change the curriculum in our schools to promote things that the Bible says are immoral and blasphemous and God hates, we're silent because we don't want to be labeled. And so again, we're tempted to downplay the truth of Christ. We're tempted to neglect our heavenly calling to be disciples of Christ, who are His hands and feet and His voice here in this earth, to go forth and make disciples and to teach what Christ has commanded. And we're ashamed of Christ in the public square. We're ashamed of being and fearful of being labeled a bigot, a hater, an intolerant, a homophobe. All those terms are untrue, and they're meant to silence you. And they work. And they work. But again, in this temptation, we must, again, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. How did Jesus deal with some of these sins in His day, especially the sexual sins? He was so very gracious and kind to those who were caught up in sexual sins. You know, He's so very gracious. He did not exclude the prostitutes and those who were rejected because of who they were or their occupation or their sexual sin. He did not cast them aside, but He loved them and He preached the gospel to them. But those who would teach immoral behavior, those who would seek to establish immoral behavior at a norm, Jesus did not back down. Jesus was not silent. He properly expounded the law as it regarded to lust and to hatred and to immorality. And when Pharisees came to Him, and Pharisees had this law that basically was legalized adultery, that they could have a wife for a time and then they could put her aside and marry somebody else. And it's all legal according to God's law. They had their own conception of what a divorce is and what remarriage is. And when they came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, is it lawful for one to divorce his wife for any reason?" So that in Matthew 19, they came up to Him and said that to Him. And what did Jesus say to them? Jesus quoted to them the scriptures. He said, "Is it not written? Have you not read?" That's what Jesus did so often in temptation, didn't He? Haven't you read this book? God has already told you. And so when they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" What did Jesus say? "Didn't you read Genesis? Didn't you read back in the beginning? Said that God made him male and female? And the man shall leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has put together, let no man separate." Didn't you read that? That's God's word. And so when we consider Jesus, we should have the same wisdom and confidence to say the same thing in our day and age. When we're confused of being intolerant, haters, homophobic, whatever the label might be, the point, this is what God has said. He said God created the male and female. God has made marriage between one husband and one wife. And he's made that a sacred union to point forward to the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ and his church. I can't live with my mouth silent about that because I know according to God's word that that is the best for our society. I want to see humanity flourish, and so I want people to follow the truth of God. I want to see marriage show the beauty of Jesus Christ laying down his life for his church. I want to see that reflected with husbands laying down their lives for their wives. And so I'm going to speak. And I'm going to speak God's truth, and I'm not going to be ashamed. Because I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he died for me. He was faithful for me. And I'm going to be faithful for him. And I'm not going to forsake him for anything, whether that's pressures in the family, whether that's pressures at work or pressures in the public square. And there's so much for us to speak about today. Consider here in our own city, unborn babies, numbering 6,000 every year, are murdered in our city. Children are being counseled to embrace the gender that they weren't born with. Actually, counseling children today to embrace their biological gender is illegal. Doctors are giving drugs to stop the natural onset of puberty. These are being given to children. Female hormones are being given to boys, and male hormones are being given to girls. Drag queens are going into our elementary schools, into our kindergartens, and reading books to our children. They have books that promote lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God. Parades, TV, all promote a lifestyle the Bible says not only is sinful, but is going to destroy our society. And is the church going to stay silent? You know, we don't have to go out there and hold signs that scream obscenities back and a name call back. But when we have the opportunity to speak, we can't forsake Christ and his truth. Are we not called, as disciples of Christ, to be a beacon of light and truth? Are we going to hide our lamp under a bushel? If you know that song, no, we're not. And so we see in Christ the fortitude to stand up to opposition. We see in Christ a faithful high priest who fulfilled his heavenly calling, an apostle of our confession. And because of his faithfulness, we look to him for truth and for wisdom and for strength to stay faithful. Let's remember this call this week. As we go out into our workplace, go to our families, go out into the public square, let's remember the faithfulness of Christ and this high calling which we've been called with, and let us stay faithful by his grace, by his strength, all to his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank